Good morning, everyone, and a hearty hello to those who are visiting with us today. I also like to recognize those people that are listening over their phones and those who are watching on Kagwa TV this morning. Now, when one studies the seven churches found in the book of Revelation, we find all but the church of Philadelphia had something lacking. They needed something. You know, there was something that they needed to overcome. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, you know, history has shown the weakness of the churches down through the ages, as false teachers will come in to the church and lead it astray. Every generation, it seems, fail in some way to keep that first love that they had when they first heard the truth. Because of the cares of this world that demand so much on us, it's hard to stay focused on the more important issues of following God's instruction. You know, Paul warned us and those at Corinth that they should be aware of those who would come teaching a false Jesus. The seven churches, as we see, are going to go through this, as has our generation. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The New Living Testament says, "You happily put up with whatever someone says." So they're accepting this new saying without question. And even if they don't accept it, a lie said often enough can sound reasonable. So, you know, lying has become an accepted norm in our country. Seldom is anyone made accountable for what they say. It goes from the pulpit to the news media to the politicians to the universities and other places of learning. And all one needs is an agenda, and lies begin. And some will agree with those lies. We saw this back in the 1980s when new things were being taught, and many in the church went right along with what was the new teaching. So those who have been in the church a long time should know when someone is speaking falsely and inform their newer members. In verse 4 it says, "For he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, that you may well put up with it." So they might just believe whatever this new teaching is. So Jesus, you know, he was no sooner taken up into the heavens, and the false teachers came out of the woodwork like roaches and began to teach a false Jesus. And as some come into power, you know, they spread things that are not right. They try to deceive and make changes. And we saw this back in the 80s. Among those changes was the keeping of the Sabbath was no longer necessary, that you could keep Saturday or Sunday or one day in seven. Of course, it would be preferred by them that you didn't keep the Sabbath. Also, the keeping of Christmas and Easter were accepted. And of course, this was a ploy to confuse those who were weak, the thinking that eventually everyone will come around to keep in Sunday, and there will be a pulling away from the old and a accepting of the new. There was a censuring of written material, telling people, destroy all these old booklets and things you have. Accept the new way. But it's not only in the church. Politically, there's a movement to remove certain parts of history from the classroom and society. This is going to leave gaps that change history to what someone thinks history ought to be instead of what history really is. And so the truth is altered which leaves us with truthiness or the lie. An example of this might be, you know, the Germans in World War II want to forget the mistakes they made in World War II. Jews say, I won't allow you to forget. But it's not just that the Germans don't forget, but that all of future mankind will not forget what happened to the Jews during this time. So, there are those who want to change history because they don't like the outcome. They do a disservice to the future generations. The Jews were given the job of keeping the oracles of God. That can be found in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. To alter God's word would confuse many generations to come and speak falsely of God's plan of salvation. So if the Jews had decided, we're going to rewrite some of our history, say they just do away with what happened at Mount Sinai, can we connect with the day of Pentecost in the Old and the New Testament, the giving of God's Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, chapter 2? Could we make a connection with those things without accurate statements? Much of the Christian world sees no connection because they reject the Old Testament as obsolete. So how can mankind learn from his mistakes if the truth is changed to a lie? You know, history is never written completely correct. Sometimes it's biased. But history is always written by the victorious ones. Therefore, sometimes it's slanted. And an example of this, you know, I've read a lot about World War II. I don't ever remember reading about any heroic deeds by a German soldier. But surely there must have been someone who put his life on the line to save his comrade, or maybe even an enemy. So sometimes there is a slant to history. But when both sides agree, and other sources collaborate what they say, we can rely on the truth. The Bible is a history of the people of Israel. The writings show that those generations, it shows what they went through, what they endured, and the plan of God for mankind, it's all spelt out for those who will listen. So we must go to the Bible for the Jewish version of history and go to world history for their version. And together we can get a complete picture when we have the truth. If only man would follow the things that are true, man would not continue to follow along and make the mistakes he makes over and over. My title today is the Letter to the Seven Churches and How It Relates to Us. Perhaps through John's letter to the Church of God, it's found in Revelation, God felt that we might learn from their mistakes so that we can be strong and not deceived. The Bible, backed up by history, shows smooth talkers, along with deceiving motives, can cause changes in the direction of a church, the church organization, and its people. The doctrines can be watered down until they become meaningless, such as the Old Testament is no longer relative to our world today. And those who think that, well, they lose touch with the commandments and with the holy days and the understanding of how the old and the new go hand in hand. The churches in the 80s splintered off into several organizations. Many were confused, and some went back to pagan ways. You know, it amazed me how quickly some went back to unclean meats. They no longer kept the days of unleavened bread. They no longer removed leaven from their life. And how can they do this when 1 Corinthians tells us in 11, verse 28, to examine yourself? How can they just ignore all of this? So in our lifetime, we've seen the attempt to make changes in the doctrine and procedures of God and how and what He requires of us. Don't turn there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see this play out. 1 Samuel, he gives them a warning of what will happen when a king is in charge. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, the religious leaders take on pagan ways. The people follow along, worshiping the sun. So it is also among the seven churches, stumbling blocks to endure and to overcome. Asia Minor is the setting for the seven cities. It's in a very strategic location, right in the path of the trade route between Asia and Europe. Big money can be made quickly. So was pagan influence and corruption, along with the sins that might influence the citizens of those cities, and in particular, the Christians. The seven churches are located in a big circle of about 60 miles along the Lycus River Valley, in part of what we know now as part of Western Turkey. But the question might be, why were the Christians living in a pagan society? How does this relate to us today? And the answer is that we live in a pagan society too. What befalls them stands before us today. Paganism is called by different terms maybe today than in days gone by, but they're pagan nonetheless. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. According to Josephus, in the late 3rd century B.C., 2,000 Jewish families living in Babylon as captives, but they were loyal to Antiochus III, were sent to Lydia and Pergama to stabilize the region when the loyalty in those two cities seemed unclear to Antiochus. They were there to restore law and order. These families were former military leaders of Jews who served Antiochus faithfully while in Babylon. The loyalty may be because of a letter written by those going into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. I'm going to summarize here. The letter tells him, Jeremiah speaking, chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and raise a family." In other words, go ahead and fit into this new society as best you can. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard life. It says, "Seek the peace of the city where you live. Pray for that city, for in its peace you will have peace." And it goes on to tell them to keep their faith. "Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to the dreams which you have caused to be dreamed." In other words, they're going to fill your head with trash. Don't go home and dream about it. Forget it. The prophets are filling their heads. Verse 9, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I, the Lord, have not sent them." So those sent to the Lycus Valley were trusted and loyal citizens who kept their faith in Judaism. The Jews will move into the seven cities as opportunity allows. Opportunity is everywhere. Their influence will change the course of history in the area of those seven churches. Paul will introduce to them the Savior, Jesus Christ. And oddly enough, in Colossians 2, verse 1, it implies that Paul, though speaking to the Jews, never went to Laodicea. I found that kind of interesting. I don't know why that was put that way. Some will accept Paul. Some will not. The Jews who will not follow Christ will cause trouble. because they think that they alone are God's people. Though Paul is apostle to the Jews, it's John who lives in Ephesus who will be inspired to write God's word in those letters. In Revelation chapter 1, we find John on the island of Patmos. He has a vision and is to write to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In Revelation 1, verses 12 and 6, through 16, John describes the vision he saw and the appearance of Christ. And we'll get into something a little different on this a little later. And Jesus defines the seven churches as the seven, the seven stars as the seven angels of those seven churches. And the lampstands are the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2. The words we read now are just as meaningful for us, the people of the church of God today, as when John wrote them. It's also for each member, for we too are subject to the pulls of this world. The first letter John wrote through the inspiration of God was to his own hometown, Ephesus, the largest of the seven cities, where Paul almost caused a riot. And if you want to read something about this troubling time, you get a chance, read Acts 19. Compare it to the protest and the troubles we have today, because in there you will see them say, some say one thing, some say something else, and some don't even know why they're protesting. Get a chance, read it. Church of Ephesus, the loveless church. Ephesus was part of this is a place where the great temple of Artemis stood. It's called the seventh wonder of the world. Huge complex, built with many pillars like the Greeks built. Huge place. Seventh wonder of the world. There's much pagan influence there, as you'll see with the other cities. There are Jews living there too. And there's a big Christian following. Even today, you and I live predominantly in a pagan world. Revelation 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the seven angels, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or the seven churches. And so the Spirit of God is walking throughout this area where the Christians are. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they had church leaders that were deceiving. It only takes one bad apple to rot a whole barrel, to place doubt in the people's minds. So we have those who pretend to be upright and speak the truth, and all the time they are lying to them. All you have to do is turn your TV on Sunday morning. A lot of what you hear may sound right, but if you listen carefully, you'll see their mistakes. God's word continues, shows that persevered. They were patient in their labor. They defend God's name. They endure. They're not weary. But he has something against them. They had lost their first love. What's the church's first love? The church's love for Christ, the bride of Christ, to the groom. So remember your early years in the church, how eager you were to hear the truth. You studied and you read and you couldn't get enough. You couldn't wait for the next literature to arrive. We wanted to know more about God and Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it says, remember therefore, where you have fallen. Remember how excited you once were? So we should compare, evaluate. How are we doing now? God goes on. He says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, the church, from its place, unless you repent. I'm not sure exactly how he means this, but is he saying that those who won't repent, there won't be a church for them? I don't know how he'd do it, but God has house cleaned before. We've seen this happen. People who walked away from God, 2 or 3 years later, you meet them. Where you been? Oh, we just got back from the feast. And they have that puzzled look on their face. And they forgot. Verse 6 speaks of the Nicolaitans, perhaps the followers of Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. That's found in Acts 6, verse 5, if you want to write it down. Nicholas and Balaam, they're much alike. So the church hates the Nicolaitans' deeds, which relates to the eating of things offered to idols, or the blood of things strangled, or sexual immorality, which is a teaching of Balaam. This brought division among the church. So was that lost love, because the false teaching, which led to the loss of brotherly love among the members, 2 different ways of thinking, instead of correcting those who are weak, those who are strong went right along with what was going on. The letter ends with, those who overcome will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So in other words, hang in there, do the right thing, and you will be accepted. We also see this with Cain, when God talked with Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. Don't go there, it's just a small part. It says, if you do well, you will be accepted. Next we have the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. This is the only city that flourishes today. At the time of John's writing, it was one of the most prosperous. It took on the name Metropolis. Isn't that where Superman lives? Smyrna. John says to Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. They have lots of wealth, but they're spiritually poor. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Their tribulation is not from the pagans, it's from the Jews. They're many and powerful now. They have bitter antagonism against the Christian church, and the blasphemy they have is against Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, Christians reported that, in other writings, Christians reported that the Jews joined the pagans asking for the death of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, for his opposition to the state religion or emperor worship. State religion was the emperor's religion, probably Zeus. A religion that all must worship, but the Jews were exempt from this law. Jews show contempt for the Christians and for Jesus Christ. They see themselves as superior. They don't recognize that the Christians are God's called people. They slander even the God that they proclaim, because God and Jesus Christ are one. Christians are told to hang on. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which is you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. You might be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. They're going to go to prison. Some of them will die. verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Some will be persecuted for not following the emperor's religion. Next we have the Church of Pergamum, the compromising church. Pergamum is described as given to idolatry more than all of Asia. Behind the city is a hill 1,000 feet high. It's just full of heathen temples. There's a huge altar cut out of solid rock dedicated to Zeus. Emperor worship is established here much earlier than the other cities. Pergamum is recognized as a center of cult worship in Asia. It's called the city where Satan dwells. Revelation 2, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antibius was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, we also live in cities filled with heathen temples. They say they are of Christ, but they show a different doctrine and are filled with pagan practices, a place where Satan dwells. Big difference, I guess, at this time is we don't have to worship the emperor's religion yet. But there are things against the Christians in Pergamos. They should have displaced those who held the doctrine of Balaam, but instead they compromise. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. That's hating the doctrine, not the people. So the Pergamon Christians have a similar problem to the other churches. And he warns them, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the holy word of God. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This will happen when they are in the kingdom of God. Next we have the Church of Thyatira. It's the smallest of the seven cities, but it's great in trade. It deals in copper and leather, tannin, along with dyes and wools and linen. Plays an important part in the political, economic, social, and religious life of that city. Business is business there. And doing business in Thyatira, well, you must play the game. Belong to the guild, the union which controls that economy and all the life there. So a Christian has to, in order to buy and sell, must belong to the union. They have to go to meetings. Some of these meetings last for days. The meals are part of the process. Such meals that were eaten were things that were sacrificed to pagan gods. Perhaps even the patron god of the guild might be worshipped. The meals include drunkenness, immoral activity, and all of this is a problem to the Christians. Do we participate so as to allow ourselves to be able to buy and sell? Do we play the game? Or do we take our lumps when these things come? Christians must answer that question even today. Jezebel provides an answer on this when we get to verse 20. There's the god I guess it's Tyrimnos, T-Y-R-I-M-N-O-S. He's identified with Apollo, the sun god. He's said to have eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished brass. Remember back in Revelation chapter 1? That's the way they describe Jesus Christ. Satan has his counterpart in everything that we try to do, I think. Also, there's a goddess, Boratine. He's identified along with Artemis in Ephesus. And then there's a shrine of Sambath. It's all set up at the city entrance rather than inside the city. This is to imply to the world as they come there that this is a very religious city. They have their emperor worship. The Jews are exempt from that, but not the Christians. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things, says the Son of God, whose eyes like flame of fire and feet like burnished brass," found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." In other words, you have grown in spite of all of this. You're stronger now than you were before. Nevertheless, verse 20, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Jezebel taught the new message. It causes the Christians to stumble. She taught the teaching of the Nicolaitans and was accused of whoredom and witchcraft. But she's given a chance to repent, and she does not. Verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into my sick bed," into a sick bed. In other words, he's going to cause her to suffer. "And those who commit adultery with her," those who follow, "they'll go into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death," those who do not repent. "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." There's a message to those who have not followed the false teaching. He says to them, I will put on you no other burden. So hold fast what you have until I come. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and they will receive this power and authority as kings and priests in the kingdom of God." So everyone who will listen, hear what the Spirit has to say. The church of Sardis, the dead church. Sardis was a city known for its superior dyes and wool. By the time of John's writing, Sardis is pretty much a has-been. So is the church there. Once the church was spiritually strong, now it's lifeless. They've fallen into lawlessness and pagan ways. Only a few of those in the church are unsoiled. But the church as a whole is characterized as dead. Revelation 3, verse 1, John writes, "I know your works, that you have the name of, that you are alive, but you're dead spiritually." He says, "Be watchful, you know, what's going on around you, and strengthen the things which remain. Build on what you have, things that are ready to die. For I have found your works perfect before God." Those few who still follow God. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you received and heard," reminding us of our first love, how eager we were. hold fast and repent. Turn it around. And if we will not watch, if we follow the heathen customs, he says, I will come upon you as the thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. And he goes on to say that there are few in Sardis who kept the faith, and those few can help the others to turn it around. He says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That their names will be in the book of life, and their name will be announced before God. He said, listen, church, what the Spirit has to say. Church of Philadelphia. The faithful church. You know, even today, that city has a small following. Not very many people there because of earthquakes. The church in Philadelphia is said to be very small, with little power. They're small in number. It's not the pagan authority, but the Jews who cause this church problems. Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut. And though they're small and they have little strength, they kept God's word and have not denied the name of Jesus. And I will make those of the city of Satan, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the command to persevere, and I will keep you from that hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. It says, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. They'll never have to leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from my God, and they will become citizens in that city, and I will write on him my new name. Listen what the Spirit has to say. The Jews of the city, you know, they're not worthy to be called Jews. They're just like the Jews in Sardis. And the day will come when they will recognize that the Christians are the called out ones and heirs to the kingdom of God, a claim that the Jews deny even to this day. Next is the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Laodicea is located on the banks of the river in that valley. There's a junction there, three different roads from Asia to Europe with the trade routes. They connect the east to the west. They're a great commercial center, manufacturing of clothes and carpets, food production, banking system. It's also a medical school. We might say they have it all. Well, almost. The city's original name was Diapolis, the city of Zeus. But around 260 BC, when Antigonus II, he named the city after his wife, Laodice, L-A-O-D-I-C-E. But remember, it was Antigonus III who sent the Jews to the area. There's a Roman emperor, Domitian. He's in power during the time of John's letter. He declares himself as a living God. He has the title, Our Lord and Our God. Satan just keeps trying, don't he? That's the title that Christians use for Jesus Christ. To show the wealth, it said in 62 BC, city, very wealthy, the Jews of Laodicea collected 20 pounds of gold to be delivered to the temple in Jerusalem. And this gold was seized by Flaccus, the proconsul there, and it was sent to Rome. 20 pounds of gold, by today's standard, would be about $1,245 an ounce, or about $398,400. That's quite an offering, but it never got to Jerusalem. Another note of interest about Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, might be John's writing in Revelation 13, as John illustrates the beast. A quote from the Bible Archaeology magazine, "The beast of Revelation," it says, "the Roman Emperor Domitian was not a friendly person to the Christians. During his reign, A.D. 81 to 96, he proclaimed himself a god and demanded that his subject worship him. Although the Jews are exempt, Christians are not. The book of Revelation, which was written during Domitian's time, chronicles some of the strain that was put on a Christian church. There was a statue of Domitian. It was called the image of the beast. Those who would not worship the image of the beast were killed, and those who refused to take the mark of that beast couldn't buy and sell. It was not permitted. You must belong to the guild. So, what was real to them became prophecy for us today. As the beast and the false prophet and the mark of the beast will be found later for us and is located in Revelation 13. To persevere and hold on to their wealth and their lives, for that matter, many of the Laodicean church compromised its values, which caused John to write them as lukewarm. Revelation 3:15, he says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, I can buy whatever I want. But you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Jesus uses the very things they hold dear to show their corrupt way. They say they are rich and can buy whatever they want, but they're shown to be spiritually poor. They're naked in spite of the manufacturing and the clothes and the carpets and whatever they manufacture. Remember the dyeing and the dealing in wool and linen? They're all well-dressed, but they're naked. Spiritually blind, even though they have a physician's, a medical school. And Jesus just throws this right back in their face. The Amplified Version calls them the pitiable ones. He said, goes on to say, if you want to spend your money, buy from Jesus. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you might be rich, and white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be not revealed, and anoint your eyes but salve that you might see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hold your place here, and let's go to Isaiah 55. Jesus is saying, spend your wealth and buy from me the things that are tested and true. Buy from me a regenerated spirit and a pure heart. But why buy what's free? Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, because it's free. Why do you spend money on what is not bread, for wages, what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. This is speaking of spiritual food. Incline your ear, and come to me, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Back to Romans chapter 3. Each church was given a warning. Ephesus lost its first love. Smyrna was persecuted and told to stand tall. Pergamum compromised its Christian values. Thyatira was a corrupt church. It tolerated false messages. Sardis had dead works, except for a few. Philadelphia was faithful throughout, was told to hang on. Laodicea, it's just drifting along, neither hot or cold. God showing them that there is a way out of all of this. Of course, God doesn't want any of the churches to fail. He told them where they lacked. And to each church, he says, Romans 3, verses 19 through 21, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are several ways we could approach the seven churches. There are several ways of learning from their mistakes. The one that stands out the most, I think, is that the Jews and the Christians lived in a pagan society. It had pulls and persecutions and worldly desires much as we have today. We saw the politics of their day, the control they had over who could buy and sell along with the emperor worship and government religion. And though there were times of peace, there were also times when they were persecuted. Decisions had to be made to comply with the status quo or to follow God's word. We live in a pagan world today. At times we must contend with those who follow pagan customs. Those in this country have been blessed through the promise of God to Abraham. Many deny those blessings that were given to this country that came through that promise. The politics of our day is no different than theirs. To those who lived in the seven cities, you know, we can call it the left or the right or progressive or conservative or whatever you want to. But in our world today, there's a nastiness that's leveled at others as has never been seen before. Since the Ball Field shooting, several politicians have been threatened with their life town call meetings have been canceled, and this is shutting down free speech. We've seen political correctness and how it's worked towards silencing God in our society. To pray outside of your church or outside of your home might get you in trouble today. Political correctness has changed the moral conduct of our country to accept immoral values, and history is being rewritten to verify those values as good, even though they go against the Word of God. There's even a movement by some protesting in favor of Sharia law. No thought on how this would affect women or our own laws. They, in effect, are trying to turn our country into a religious movement. We can't rely on the news as fair and accurate anymore. And some say we need love. But the love that they're seeking is self-love. And what can you do for me? So the time of Jacob's trouble is approaching, or it may already be here. And those that are siding against God may well rule for a while. John's letter said that some of the churches compromised. They tolerated bad behavior and they forgot their first love. The nation followed God in name. Let me back up. This nation follows God in name only, but not in principle or deed and doctrine. But where do we, you and I as a church, stand? Your local church, our church here? If Jesus was to call John up and say, write to the church of Williamsburg, what would his evaluation of us be? Would we be compared to Philadelphia and told to keep on? Or would we be told we lack in some way, either collectively as a church or as an individual? Each of us has an obligation to hear what the Spirit has to say.